As you can see by your handout tonight, we're going to continue our study in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. But to begin with, take your Bible, if you would, and open it to Romans, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. If you're here about 3 weeks ago when we were in Philippians, I read a story. A true story. It was in a newspaper in Georgia about a coach who was a man of integrity. He had won the state basketball championship in his division, but after the tournament was over and after they received the trophy, he realized he played an ineligible player. And though no one would have ever found out, in his estimation, he did the right thing, reported it, and they lost the championship. It was taken away from them. And he recognized that that was the more important thing to do because, and one of the things that motivated him was being an example of integrity to his players. Even though some of the town folk were not happy with that decision, the parents understood and they supported him 100%. And so he realized the importance of how he conducted himself and that he was an example. You know, I'm sure if you thought about it, you could probably cite an example in your life, someone who you looked up to, someone who made an impact by the way they conducted themselves. And it's much easier, unfortunately, to find someone at the end of the spectrum that didn't do things the right way. And that's easy, and that's the battle we all face. But Paul knew that we were all examples of one kind or another, and whether you're conscious of it or not, you're an example of some kind. In fact, you are a follower as well. You're following an example of some kind. We lead whether we're aware of it or not, and we follow whether we're aware or not. And you're always following, actually, whether you're conscious of it or not, someone whom you want to emulate, someone who you want to become. We're all becoming someone in terms of our character. Because that's part of how we're made individually. This is why kids today look up to athletes and why athletes who conduct themselves in a certain way have impact on the kids that follow them. They're looked up, they're put on a pedestal, right or wrong. This is why political figures sometimes often have the impact they do. But Romans 14 makes it clear that we're not an island unto ourselves. No man lives unto himself, no man dies to himself. And Paul here is going to tell the Philippian believers, as we read this today, that they're to follow his example of pursuing the goal. He's been using himself as an example this whole chapter 3. He is a thread that's run through it all. And he's going to give a warning here, as we're going to see tonight, to avoid those that are going to hinder you and following or pursuing the goal that God left you here. The emphasis of these false teachers were influencing the local church at Philippi. They were emphasizing what the flesh could do for its own glory. They were tied up in externals. They were looking impressive to those who think God is impressed with performance. And that's the problem with religion. Religion puts the emphasis on externals. It puts the emphasis on what you can do for God, and yet Christianity's the exact opposite. It's about what God has done for you in the person of his Son. In fact, true Christianity is always about what Christ has done and what Christ is doing in terms of sanctification. This is why the fundamental precept of you as a believer in Christ in terms of living a Christian life is presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice so that he can give the increase as he works in you and through you to that end. Religion always puts the emphasis on your performance. And Paul mentioned this as one of the reasons the nation of Israel rejected Christ. And here in Romans chapter 10, we read verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be safe. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God." So they had the right zeal. They wanted to do the right thing, but their pride got in the way because it wasn't according to knowledge. Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They were trying to earn it. You know, salvation is not a matter of you establishing yourself before God based on your spiritual resume. That was the problem of these legalists that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 3. God's not impressed with your resume. The issue is submitting yourself to God's plan, humbly accepting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done and what he's offered by way of his provision. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, in fact, we can go there now, Philippians chapter 3. Paul listed all the things that would be considered by the average religious person to be a sure bet to get you into heaven. He listed all the things that is pedigree. And he did that because this is one of the Philippians were being affected by the false teachers that had infiltrated that and were emphasizing such things. And yet when Paul compared all the things he had going for them for him religiously, verse 8, he drew a different conclusion. He says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and I've suffered the loss of all these things that made me look good in man's eyes, and I count them as dung, that's the real word in the Greek, that I may gain Christ. He saw them for what he is, or what they were. They were trash or dung in God's eyes. They were worthless. And in order for a religious person to get saved, they need to come to the end of themselves to realize that what they have going for them in terms of their spiritual effort is just that, is dung. God is not impressed. Not at all. In fact, the goal is to be found in Christ. And when you're found in Christ, you don't have a righteousness of your own derived from the law. This is the New American Standard version of Philippians 3:9. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is how you get saved. How do you submit to the righteousness of God? You put your complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who provides righteousness based on what he did for you and for me. See, salvation, which is a parallel way of saying receiving righteousness, is not of yourself. And this is what religious people don't understand. It's not what you do, it's a gift from God. If you break down this verse, you see that it's by grace, it's through faith, and it's a gift from God, which means it's not of you. It's not what you do for God, it's what God has done for you in the person of Christ. And therefore, it's not by works. Salvation by works means you have to do something to gain God's approval, and that's impossible because the best you have to offer him is a filthy rag. But there's people today who mean well, just like in Romans 10, these Israelites had a zeal for God. They meant well. And so people who mean well will pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They'll be good. They'll go to church. They'll give some money. They'll go through religious rituals like baptism or confirmation. They'll make promises. They'll do whatever they think is necessary, and they'll think God is impressed. But that thwarts the grace of God. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God for righteousness. Our righteous standing came through your batting average spiritually through law-keeping. Well, then Christ died in vain. You wouldn't need a Savior. The issue in salvation is your sins, not your good works. How do you have your sins removed? And this is where grace comes in. This is why that's why Christ went to the cross. He paid 100% of what you owe in terms of the penalty of your sin. On the cross of Christ, which you had no righteousness, he exchanged his righteousness for your sins. He took all your sins upon himself. He paid them in full. And when you put your faith in him, you get everlasting life for free. You get a righteous standing before God. You're found in him, not having your own righteousness, but the righteousness which comes from God through faith. So important to understand. That's what sets Christianity apart from religion. But that was just the beginning for Paul, because what did he say in verse 10? He said that, or in order that, since I have this righteous standing before God, my Christian life is all summed up in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformed to his death. If by any means I may attend to the resurrection of the dead. not that I've already attained or have already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold for that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind me. I reach forward to those things which are ahead. And I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this is for all of us, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have the same mindset, the same goal. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let's walk by the same rule. Let's be of the same mind. Let's not go back to legalism. Brethren, join me in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have for us, have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So Paul here says very succinctly, the goal of life in the believer in Christ is to know Christ. That's what it's all about. You entered into a relationship with him the moment you got saved. God of the universe became your own heavenly Father. And eternal life, according to John 17, is to know him. That's what we're going to do for all eternity. And so the Christian life is a process of knowing Christ and pursuing him and allowing Christ's likeness to be developed in you as you walk by grace through faith. It's about you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior through faith in the Word of God. That's the whole matter of sanctification. It's to become more like Christ, and it's based on your union with Christ. The moment you got saved, you were placed in union with Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says we're complete in Jesus Christ. You received all things to pertain in life and godliness. You have all the resources you need, but you need to grow in your understanding and application of these things. That's what the Christian life is all about. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ is in you. Not only are you in Christ, but Christ took up residence within you. Walk in newness of life as you get to know him. That's why you have all the potential in the world to know Christ, because Christ took up residence with you. You're adopted into the family of God. The Spirit of God is in you, and he's seeking to transform you into Christ's likeness. Do you view your Christian life that way? Do you view it in terms of a relationship that you're involved in a very intimate process of growing in his grace? If you don't look at it that way, it's just do's and don'ts. It's how you feel. It's whatever. And you're missing the point. Think about that same Christ who overcame temptation and was perfectly obedient. He's in you now. The one who had compassion on the crowds, the one who healed the sick, he's in you. The one who came as a servant, who washed the disciples' feet, he is in you. You know, Jesus, when he called his disciples, said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. As we follow Christ by faith, and that's another way of saying of walking in him, he transforms us. That's why the relationship aspect of Christianity cannot be understood enough. We're to behold Christ in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as I behold Christ in the Scriptures, the Spirit of God transforms me into the same image from glory to glory. That's his goal. And that's what Paul's communicating here, because he said, in fact, here's the beauty of it. It's God who works in you both to will and to do it. We're commanded to work out our own salvation, the salvation we have. We're to do it with a proper attitude and know that it's God who works in us, both to will, to give you the desire, and to perform, give you the energy and the power you need to do his good pleasure. Do you look at your life that way? Do you get up in the morning and say, you know what, Lord, I exist for you today? If you don't get up in the morning and think like that, rarely does a day go like it probably could. Because we default to being self-absorbed. And we're wondering, how is the world going to revolve around me today? That's the battle. And pursuing the goal of Christ includes laying hold of Christ and pressing on for the prize of the upward call. Notice he said, verse 13, I haven't apprehended, He said in verse 12, rather, not that I've already attained but and already been perfected, but I keep going in that direction that I may lay hold of for that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. It speaks of his desire and mindset. Christ laid hold of him for the purposes of Paul and us to lay hold of Christ. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And Paul pursued the goal with everything he could muster. Twice in this passage he says, I am pressing on. I am pressing on. I've got my neck stretched out. I'm looking to the skies. Jesus Christ might come back today. Hallelujah. And he did it with singleness of mind. He forgot those things which were behind him and he reached forward to the things which are before. There was one direction in his life. It was Jesus Christ. And verse 15 says we're to have the same objective. Let us, as are mature, have the same mindset. One of the indicators that you're maturing in the Lord is that Jesus Christ is becoming more your all in all. He's becoming more your focus. He's becoming more your goal, and so forth. And so the goal of knowing Christ is realized when you adopt the same mindset as the Apostle Paul in pursuing the goal. Do you see that your life is a vapor? And all the things that you're bent out of shape over aren't going to matter 100 years from now. Might not matter 5 minutes from now. But that might be the very thing that consumes you to your grave. I tell you, my go-to verse when I get all frazzled, and I get frazzled, don't think for a second that I don't, is I go back to my times are in his hands. Whew. Thank God Jesus is on the throne. But that word therefore says let us means it's for us. And verse 16 tells us you can be otherwise minded, but if you are, God, or verse 15 rather, God will reveal even this to you. You've got a different mindset. God is going to be faithful to show you that your thinking is off. You know, the more I think about that, I was impressed afresh with the principle of John 7:17. If anyone wants to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Do you want to do God's will? You're going to know it, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. There's four things we've pointed out in the past regarding this verse, that God has a plan or a will. It says here, if anyone wants to do his will, God has got a will. It's amazing. That's encouraging. Not only does he have a will, but he wants you to know his will. He shall know. But it's revealed in the word of the doctrine. The Spirit of God takes the word of God to show you what the will of God is. But here's the key to the whole thing. You have to decide to do it in order to know it. It says if anyone wills to do his will, it doesn't say if anyone wills to know his will. But you have to decide beforehand, Lord, I want to do your will, and he'll make it painfully obvious. If you want to play with it like silly putty and feel it out or whatever, you're going nowhere. Because you're sitting back evaluating, saying, well, you know, I don't know if God's got this all figured out. I don't know if, like, you know, he wants to take my life in this direction. I don't know if I like that. Well, there's a reason he's God and you're not. And the sooner you figure that out, the better off we all are. Right? But you have to be like Paul here. Paul recognized he hadn't arrived yet. He hadn't arrived. If anyone could sit back and say, hey, I've really done a lot here, I think I'll take a break, it would have been Paul. None of us can really say that. Right? You know, you can only coast downhill, and that's very true spiritually. It's interesting when he says you can be otherwise minded. You can actually have a different objective than what God has for you. You could be pursuing the very things that God doesn't want you to pursue, thinking that there's some kind of satisfaction there that you'll miss out on if you actually yield yourself to God. It's one of the traps. And it's contrary to what God... This is why James said this. He said, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness This is God's Word. This isn't a Hallmark card or philosophy 101. This is God's Word. It's implanted words. It contains inherently some power that's able to save your soul. But here's the problem. If you're not a doer of the Word, you're self-deceived, thinking that if I know what it says, that's good enough, and I don't really have to do it, and I'm missing the whole point. You don't want to do that. All of us should just wake up in the morning and say, you know what, Lord, I exist today to do your will. Now, if that isn't, according to verse 15, God will reveal that to you. But he's only going to reveal it to you if you're interested in knowing what it is, because you want to do his will. If you're not, there's believers that have come to church for 35 years and warmed a chair and never had the mindset, Lord, I'm here to do your will. And they basically morgue themselves. And they waste their life. We don't want to do that. And God's going to be faithful, because even chapter 1 and verse 6 of the same epistle says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. He's not going to stop trying to get your attention. But verse 16, he says, don't stop going forward. You are not to retrogress spiritually. To the degree we've already attained, let's keep going. Let's walk by the same rule. Let's be of the same mind. He's saying one more thing here. That's what the word nevertheless means. Let's keep walking in the same principles of spiritual growth that got us to this point in maturity. Keep moving along the same path of your spiritual progress. And it had nothing to do with the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. God gives the increase as you walk by faith in his word. That's what he's trying to say here. So let's use the same standard here. Let's not go to the legalist standard or some other standard or some other philosophy. Let's go with the standard of the Word of God. Now in verses 17 through 19, he gives a warning. Verse 17 says, brethren, join in following my example. Basically, verses 1 through 16 have been all about Paul giving you his example. Join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Why? Here's the trouble, verse 18. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. These are false teachers, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So in using the terms, should be term, brethren, Paul was alerting them and us to take heed to the warning which he is about to give. It's like he's saying, are you listening? And the first command here is to join together with him in following his example. Join together with him. Now, Paul's not putting himself on a pedestal when he's saying this. He's not saying, listen, I'm perfect, be like me. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, follow the same pattern and path that I've been taking to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. He already said in verse 12 he hadn't already attained. So you're following the mindset and direction of his life. He started by saying, I count everything I had going for me in the flesh as dung. And he's saying the same thing. If you're going to grow spiritually, you've got to realize the flesh profits nothing. It's not a matter of you manipulating things and performing things and building a spiritual resume. You know, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. He wants us to understand in verses 12 through 16 that he's not obtained it. He hasn't already arrived. And if you're reading your New Testament, you're very much aware of that. In fact, God was so faithful in Paul's life, he says, I got to give you this thorn in the flesh to keep you humble, to realize that you're not a hot dog, that you need me every hour. Paul does not want his life to be admired. He wants it to be imitated. And again, all men tend to imitate someone. And he's saying, I'm wholeheartedly devoted to Christ, so imitate me there. I like what Henry Morris said here. He says, Paul was not arrogant or conceited. He even called himself less than the least of all saints. However, the churches were being led astray by false apostles and false teachers whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. Therefore, he often had to defend himself in his teachings. The church could not actually see Jesus, but they could see Christ in Paul and compare his life and ministry to those of the false teachers. Therefore, he could say, in all humility, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's what Paul said. Imitate me. In other words, have the same way of thinking. It's a mindset. He told the Corinthians earlier in this epistle, therefore I urge you, imitate me, think like me. You know, he was humbly ministering to the Thessalonians. Chapter 1, he said, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in the face of much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Paul was humble. Chapter 2 of that epistle just shows how he says, because you were so dear to us and because we loved you so much, I gave everything I had to you. That's the mindset. You know, the writer of the book of the Hebrews says the same thing. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. The issue is their mindset, their faith. Not, you know what, that guy wears cowboy boots and a polka dot shirt, so I'll wear cowboy boots and a polka dot shirt. No, it's whose faith you're following. Considering the outcome of their conduct. In other words, they're products of the grace of God. They're seeking to exalt Christ in everything they do. It's not about them. The legalist is verse 18, or verse 19 brings, it was all about them. It was all about them. See, the word join here means to become, or cause to become. It's in the present tense. In other words, your goal here is to continually become like me as I imitate Christ. In fact, literally it reads this, continuously be co-imitators or joint imitators of me. Keep on becoming fellow imitators of me. And again, he's talking about his pursuit of the goal. He's talking about his mindset. Greek word followers is where we get the English word mimics. Just as Paul mimics Christ, so they should mimic or imitate him. Paul conducted himself before the Lord in all humility of mind, and that which was to be imitated. In fact, it's not just Paul, there's others involved. The second command is to note others who walk like Paul. Verse 17, brethren, join me in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us for a pattern. The word note here could be translated observe or mark, you know, mark it down. It's the Greek word skopeo. And it implies mental consideration. Means to attentively fix one's attention upon something, and in this case someone, with a desire for emulation. In other words, the issue is, how does Paul think? Paul is thinking like Christ, therefore, imitate him, he's thinking like Christ. That's the idea here. Some translations say, make this your aim, your goal, aim at this. This is what you're shooting for. Contemplate, look, examine. Regard closely. Paul says, keep your eyes on me as I pursue the goal, as I pursue Christ. And he's talking about an overall pattern of life because he uses the word walk here. And walk was Paul's word to describe how we conduct ourselves, your manner of life. In fact, I should have put up here Ephesians 4:17 because Paul commanded the Ephesians in 4:17 not to walk like the Gentiles or the unsaved walked in the futility of their mind. In other words, don't walk like the unsaved because their mind is vain, it's empty, it's focused on things that are opposite of Christ. He says, you have us as a pattern. Pattern is a Greek word, tupos. It means to strike or smite with repeated strokes. Literally refers to visible mark or impression made by a strike or a blow from an instrument or an object. Why do you think they called them typewriters? When you hit the keys, the key made an indentation in the paper. That's where it came from. That's where the typing, you're intenting. You're impressing. You're making an impression. This word was used by Thomas when he doubted Jesus, when Jesus said, look at the imprint of my hands, on my hands, the type, the mark, the imprint of the nails. And so it came to word pattern or model or mold. It was used for clay molds or something that was pressed into wax. Follow us that have the pattern of following Christ, having the goal of honoring Him, allowing Christ to be our all in all. He was a mold in which they could pour their lives into as he pursued Christ. He wasn't a legalist. His life was characterized by grace and mercy, not rules and regulations. In fact, Paul could say this because of what he said, if you want to turn back a page, to Philippians chapter 1. And the reason Paul could say, follow me and follow my pattern, is it because of what he said in verse 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, and I don't care whether I live or die. What was driving Paul? Christ being magnified in his body. So when you follow Paul, you've got the same mindset. You want Christ to be magnified in your life. He knows that he might not get out. He's thinking he would. But you see, the key to having Christ magnified in your body was what he said in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what fueled his perspective. Since Christ was his life, to die was gain because then he could be with the very one that he was living for. That phrase to me means, as far as I'm concerned, Christ is equals life. End of story. This is why I could say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ now lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, you're to follow him. He's pursuing the goal, and he had the mind of Christ. What did he tell the Ephesian elders? For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know perfectly from the first day I came to Asia what manner I always lived among you. How serving the Lord, he wasn't serving himself, he did it with all humility. And of course there were many tears and trials which happened to me because the legalists were against him. And notice, I kept nothing back from you that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except this, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. I could care less. Why? Because I don't count my life dear to myself. This is why you follow Paul. Because Paul says, you know what, it's not about me. It's about Christ. I could care less about me. I'm just a vessel. And I want to be a vessel unto honor. I just want to finish my race. And I want to do it with joy. The only way to do it with joy is to not count your life dear to yourself. And the ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace, he was, again, of single mind, single focus. He hadn't already attained, but he was pressing on. His goal was to know Christ. So that's the pattern you follow. The dude that wants to know Christ. And he said, you note the ones that have the same mindset, the same goal. Paul's not saying imitate my gifts. He's not saying imitate my calling or my privileges or my achievements. He's saying imitate my mindset, the Christ-like virtues that have been reproduced in me through the Holy Spirit, the unselfish service, the willingness to suffer, the courage through the Lord, the devotion to Christ. That's what he's saying. Follow that. Now, why is he saying this? Why did he just give his own personal testimony through verse 16? And in verse 17 says, follow me. Well, the answer is in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I'll tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Oh. See, for indicates because or should because of or the reason. The reason I'm telling you to follow me is because there's enemies out there. There are many false teachers who are in a position to influence them for the worse. There are those who do not walk after Christ. And notice the word many there. It's not just one or two, there's many. And in particular, he's talking about the ones he mentioned in the beginning of the chapter. Look at the beginning of the chapter, what did he say? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Those are all terms for false teachers. God wants you to be discerning. And you can't be discerning unless you know the truth yourself. This is why John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, some people sometimes I've noticed get bugged when you start talking about false teaching. Think, it's kind of negative, man. Can't you just back off a little bit? It's all over the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. A third of the New Testament is warnings about false teachers. Nah, come on, man. God wants you to know who's walking right so you can realize who's not walking right, who's not teaching right, and you're to avoid them. What did Paul say at the end of Romans? Now I urge you, brethren, note those, same word, who cause divisions and offenses. Negative, man, negative. Contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Ooh, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? See, what people tend to realize is in God's holiness, he wants to keep the truth pure. Satan wants to say, no, let's have no lines, let's blur them all. Because he knows that if you don't understand the truth properly, the stakes are high. You can end up in hell thinking that you were saved, but you never got it straight in the first place. We're going to see that word here. They don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That's what Paul's talking about right here in Philippians. You know, that's why you got to be careful who you listen to on the radio. Because you can get enamored with some guy that's got a great personality, an outstanding presentation, and may have some insight on some things, but underlying it all is a false foundation of salvation. What's interesting, is this the first time Paul mentioned it to the Philippians? What does verse 18 say? For many walk of whom I have told you often. Ooh, this is not the first time Paul's done this. And I tell you now, even weeping. Oh, you can't be serious, Paul. In fact, I told you often is in the perfect tense in the Greek. I repeatedly told you many, many times. Whenever Paul was with him, he warned them. This is why when he continued with the Ephesian elders here, he says, therefore, since I'm going, you take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To shepherd, what does a shepherd do? He overlooks the flock. He takes care of them. He ministers to them, which Christ, God has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Not just plain wolves, savage wolves. And they won't spare the flock. Here's the sad part. From your among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. To what end? Draw away. Imagine you're sitting there with Paul and he says, some of you guys are going to rise up and take disciples away. It's like the Judas thing. What? I did not cease to warn you, everyone, night and day with tears. Is this a big deal? Oh, come on, man. It's not that big a deal. You know, weeping means to wail with an emphasis upon noise. This is emphatic. He can't be any more emphatic than he is. The word means not only a shedding of tears, but an external expression of grief. The stakes are so high. I like what Wiersbe said here. How strange in a letter filled with joy to find Paul weeping. Perhaps he's weeping over himself and his difficult situation. No. He's a man with a single mind, and his circumstances do not discourage him. Is he weeping because of what some of the Roman Christians are doing to him? No. He has the submissive mind and will not permit people to rob him of his joy. These tears are not for himself at all. They are shed because of others. Because Paul has the spiritual mind, he's heartbroken over the way some professed Christians are living, people who mind earthly things. Paul calls these false teachers the enemies of the cross of Christ. I wrestled with this earlier today. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies is a strong word. And I'm thinking, who's the enemy? Who's the enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, an enemy of the cross of Christ is going to somehow deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ. That's what false teachers do. And this is why lordship salvation is such a horrible thing. Because they ultimately deny the sufficiency of the cross of Christ and say that you need to make him Lord. You need to submit to him in every realm. In fact, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. I was reading a book here recently that's got some good things in it, but then it had that garbage in it. And so it's sending a wrong message. That you're kind of on probation, though those words aren't used, that's the underlying thread that runs through it. Enemies is a strong word. When you add to the work of the cross, you pervert it according to Galatians 1. And Galatians 1 says that God's anathema is on that message. And if it's an unsaved false teacher, it's on him. You know, if you're really saved, you're going to bear some fruit. If you're really saved, you'll never kill anybody. If you're really saved, you'll never sin any really bad sins. If you're really saved, you're going to be growing spiritually. Has anyone read the book of 1 Corinthians? Do you know what a carnal Christian is? I mean, last time we were in this passage, we went to Hebrews chapter 5 to talk about how the Hebrew Christians had retrogressed. They'd become dull of hearing. They had gone to the fact that they were babes. They couldn't even take in the Word of God. So according to the lordship definition, these Hebrew Christians weren't saved. You know what they do? They don't make a distinction between justification and sanctification. They blend them together, and that's why people are so confused today about so many things. Or in this case here, they're coming up with man-made rules, like the Pharisees. And sometimes it's very subtle. And a lot of these people, what's hard sometimes about false teachers is they're really nice people. And they seem to be genuine in many ways. They seem to genuinely care about people. But that's why they're wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, if you're preaching the grace of God, No, he says, your enemies are the cross of Christ. Anything that's central to the cross means that you are what you are by the grace of God. It's Christ working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not do's and don'ts. It's some other standard. It's self-righteous. On the other end of the spectrum, you have those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and license, and they dishonor the Lord that way. But you know, they're enemies of the cross because when someone embraces their false teaching, they're actually hindering the outgoing of the gospel. They're making, as Christ said to the Pharisees, their converts a twofold child of hell than they were before. You know, when you have the mind of Christ, what's going to be true of you is recorded in Philippians chapter 2 here, in verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's fellowship of the Spirit, if there's affection and mercy, someone has pointed to Christ, this is going to be part of it. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. When you're focused on the cross of Christ, you're going to look at someone, not down your long nose with disdain, saying, I can't believe that they let you in here. It's no. I am what I am by the grace of God. And let's see how we can encourage one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Anyone who's not preaching that and pointing you to Christ is, in essence, an enemy of the cross. I must be out of order there. Well, I'm a little out of whack here, but Galatians, Paul said this, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's Christ-centered right there. Christ was the center of his life. It was the pattern of his life. It overshadowed his life. It was the goal of his life. And so, someone who's preaching the grace of God should be pointing you to Jesus Christ and saying that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and without Christ you can't do anything. The people he's warning them about were exalting themselves and wanted the Philippians to be impressed with them. You know, if you're exalting Christ in your thinking, you're going to be quick to express that it's not about you, but it's about him. You're merely a vessel of that mercy. So how does Paul think about this for a second here? Paul said this to Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? That's what he's saying here. The false teachers were saying, you need us. You need to clean that baby up. You need to follow our rules and regulations. If you want to be part of the elite team, this is what it's going to take. But he doesn't really sugarcoat how he characterizes and describes these false teachers. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. In other words, their message does not save, it condemns them. These are unsaved false teachers, and their end is going to be destruction. It's like what Peter said in 2 Peter. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth is a description of Christianity. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And the destruction there is not annihilation. It's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. So Paul is warning, saying their end is destruction, but he describes them, their God is their belly. Their God doesn't reside in the heavens, but in themselves. And they live only for the temporal pleasures of their lives. They're actually enslaved to the gratification of their own lusts. They were in the ministry for how they could exploit others for their own gain. They weren't in it for the glory of their God was their belly. Their highest goal was to satisfy their own desires, to do what pleases themselves. It was in direct rebellion to the Word of God and the holiness of God. And probably even against the inner conviction of their own conscience. They were guided only by what advanced them personally. It's been said that a man's God is to that which he gives himself and which thereby becomes the determining factor in his life. That's our idols. They were all about them. So you see, he's drawing a line in the sand. He says, this is how I function, this is how they function. Stay away from them. You know, Paul, if you read in Corinthians, if you read in Thessalonians, he forfeited what was rightly due him as an apostle so that the word of the ministry would not be hindered. Because his critics were always there trying to fault find, saying he's only doing it for the money. He's only doing it for what other reason, which is exactly what the false teachers were doing. Kenneth Weiss sums up this section. You know, it's interesting. He thought that there was just more of a license aspect. And there's a possibility because in the beginning of the chapter, there's two groups mentioned. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. You have legalists and those who promote license. He says, individuals spoken of in these verses are not Judaizers, but professed Christian Greeks of Epicurean tendencies. The Epicureans represented a Greek school of philosophy which taught that the satisfaction of the physical appetite was the highest aim of man. And so those who are just engrossed in self-indulgence, it might be a reaction to legalism. A lot of times when people come out of legalism, they just let her go. Kenneth Weiss says he was probably thinking of Cyclops and Euripides, who says, my flocks, which I sacrifice to no one but myself, and not to the gods, and to this my belly, the greatest of the gods. For to eat and to drink each day and to give oneself no trouble, this is the God of wise men. Both are true. What's their glory? The very thing they glory in is the very thing they should shame them, is what he's saying here. These men are finding glory in which is shameful. Instead of being ashamed of their selfish desires, they indulge those desires and they glory in them. And you know, carnal believers have been known to do the same thing. They'll glory in the fact that they're living the quote high life and everything's rosy when in fact they're destroying their own soul. Same thing in Galatians. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. They're using you to build themselves up. What's the fourth characteristic as we're running out of time here? They mind earthly things. They set their mind on earthly things. You know, everyone set their heart on something. That's true of you, that's true of me tonight. Your heart is set on something. And false teachers always have their hearts set on earthly things. This is why he's going to say next what our citizenship is where, verse 20, in heaven. Their focus, their emphasis was that which is temporal and fading and earthly. This is what the health and wealth preachers are all about. They've come up with their own standards. They've accepted the standards of godless world and made those standards their standards. This is why Paul warned the Colossians, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's just quickly close in Colossians chapter 1, or 4, or 3 rather. A few pages to your right. If then you were raised with Christ, and you are, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, same phrase, on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, will appear, you're going to appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And there he goes. License, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil. All those things. We have a higher calling. We have a greater objective. If you remember that your life is a vapor, that you're in Christ and you have all things pertaining to life and godliness, and the only thing that's going to follow you into eternity are the things centered in Christ, you got to see the earthly for what it is. There's nothing wrong with the earthly in and of itself, but if that's your all in all, you're wasting your life. Paul says, follow me. I am pressing on for the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Not to win the World Series. Humbling. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider this book. Thank you for its instruction. May we all take heed to ourselves and recognize and take inventory that we died and our life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ is our life. And he's going to appear and we're going to appear with him in glory. So let's focus on things above. Help us to truly see how this fits in our own life. Help us to get up in the morning and say, it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ, and how can I serve him today? So thank you for these things. May the Spirit of God impress us with this reality. Show us specifically where it fits in our own lives as we take heed to ourselves. And we thank you for these things in the name of our dear Savior, who gave us all for us so we could spend eternity with you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming with that.